One of the big things in seminary that they taught us is that there's very few places in all of the Bible where Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the one that was coming. And he doesn't do it so much overtly where he says, hey, look here, I'm here. Hey, guys, come and talk to me. But he does it in this passage of Scripture in such a way where he identifies with the Old Testament of where it says who the Messiah is going to be. And then he says, today it is fulfilled. That's where he lets everybody know I'm here. And some people, because he does it in such a small way, miss out on what he's saying. Listen carefully to what God says for us here this morning. He says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. May God the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are the Messiah. You are the one sent from God. So we look at your life and we try to pattern our lives after it, Lord. We're following the way that God wanted us to live. We pray today as we look at Scripture, Lord, that you would be blessed and we'll become more fully devoted followers of yours, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. If Tanya and I are unable to eat lunch at home, there are only a couple Jim Moon-approved places to eat lunch. Something that has to be healthier, you know. I'm not just going to go to McDonald's. In fact, McDonald's is out of the question altogether. Now, ever since I saw that Big Mac thing, the bigger one, I've kind of thought, well, I might want to try it, you know what I mean? But I may only do that once, and then I don't want to end up with any bad situations with my health. But one of those places is Subway, because every time you eat at Subway, what do you feel like you're doing? You're eating something healthy, even though you can make something at Subway very unhealthy, right? Everybody understands that. Well, I went to the Subway this week over on 10th Street, and it's the one right there by the AutoZone. And I walk in there, and I think that pretty much since we've been in there a few times, people begin to recognize who you are. And I hope that everywhere you go, you're nice to the people because you may be the only Christian man or woman they ever see in that place, right? The two owners are from India, and I know that they recognize me. We exchange pleasantries, but when I walked up and got in the line, there was a gentleman in front of me, and he had a blue cap on, a blue windbreaker on, and blue jeans. And he was an older gentleman, so I got in line, and I noticed that the woman that was serving him at the counter looked like she was pretty new to the job. She was a young Hispanic woman. I could tell she's a little bit nervous with what was going on, and I think that it was probably that she folded his meat wrong on his sandwich, and then she toasted it whenever he didn't want it to be toasted, so he blew up. I mean, not only just blew up, but I mean, everything went haywire. And he told her that if you can't even make a sandwich right, you ought to go get another job. And if you got another job, you probably couldn't do that right anyway. And I thought, whoa, that's kind of a lot. And so I'm sitting there thinking, how am I going to recover from this when I see her for the first time, right? Because I've never seen this young lady in there before. And as he turns to walk away, and I'm not making this up. I know it sounds like I would be, but on his hat is the word forgiven, I promise. And I'm thinking, you're forgiven of every sin you ever have had in your whole entire life, but you can't forgive somebody for the way they make your sandwich wrong? I mean, come on, right? See, you know, I'm constantly reminded that there are people that are aiming their lives toward heaven, but living their lives like hell. Amen? I mean, we're aiming our lives toward heaven. We want things to be working the right way. We want to go the right direction. We're trying, but then we leave and we walk out the church doors. We begin to live our lives like, well, that nothing else really matters. See, the thing is that the picture that most people paint of Jesus isn't very contagious. I mean, who would want to wear the forgiven hat today? Anybody want to wear that? I mean, I want to be forgiven, but I don't want to wear that hat because now it's screwed up, right? And that's what people are looking at right now. They're looking at us and they're thinking, you know, really, is there something about who they are that's any different than everybody else? And in that circumstance, in that instance, he had a bad day. You know, I've had those days too, so I'm not judging, but I'm saying it can be indicative of not just that one man, but it can be indicative of everyone that we live our lives like we're aiming toward heaven, but then we look like we're heading toward somewhere else. In the words of Pogo the Possum from the long-running Daily American comic strip, if we're trying to think about where the problem really lies, Pogo says, "We met the enemy, and he is us." We're the enemy. We're the ones that's messing this up for Jesus, right? He done plenty of good stuff to make everybody point to him, but when people see us and they see us trying to live our lives with Jesus, if there's not anything different than anybody else's life, why would they want to be like us anyway? Why would they want to be like Jesus, right? If we're not going to be different, if something's not going to be different about us, why would they want to live like him anyway? Well, I think because a lot of us, what we don't get is that when you look at Jesus, think about this. When we look at Jesus and we live the life that Jesus has lived and we follow the example he has followed, we're living the life that God wants us to. You make that connection? And if you're not living like Jesus, if you're not looking at him the way that he's living it, and you're not trying to actually be like him, you're not living the life that God wants you to. No matter how many good decisions you're making that everybody else blesses and says, "Oh, you just made a great decision." If you're not looking like Jesus and living like Jesus, then you're not really living the life that God wants you to live. And right now, over and over again, one of the biggest things that's changing about our world is that the number of people who are unaffiliated with any religion, meaning they would check a box that I'm not anything, is growing. It's the biggest religion, quote-unquote, group that actually is growing right now. Christianity is declining. All the other groups are declining. The one that's growing the fastest is the people that would check the box, no religion. In fact, the Pew Research study said that 1/5 of the U.S. public and 1/3 of adults under 30 are religiously unaffiliated, is what they would say. So that's growing and growing and growing. And I think about that, and I think, you know, why is that happening? I know why it's happening. It's the guy in the forgiven hat, right? It can't be me. But it's every one of us. There's something about us that when people look like, they're not really seeing who Jesus really is in us. And so, therefore, they're checking the box. They're checking out. They're doing their own thing because doing their own thing is easier than trying to be like us when we don't even look any different than how they're going to act anyway. I remember, you know, one of the things that's increasing in the United States is Islam. And I remember going to Kroger. And I walked in, and it was about maybe a year and a half ago, and there was a lady dressed in the Muslim hijab. She had the headdress on, but she was definitely a Caucasian woman. And I remember a person in line ahead of me speaking with her about something, and she said, "Well, I was born in America, and I'm a recent convert to Islam." And so I'm sitting there thinking, and I have nothing against Islam. I'm not trying to belittle it, but I thought to myself, what is it about the gospel of Christ that is so unattractive? That, you know, that kids and teenagers are turning away from what we're saying and they're going on to other things. And the better question is what is it about Christians that are so unappealing? Well, I think we kind of know some of it, don't we? Part of the answer is that we've dumbed down what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And our churches consist of members who really don't have anything to do with really following Jesus. They're just people who are sitting there in church. We've redefined faithfulness as simply just showing up for worship, making a donation, and then going on back to our regular lives like nothing else changed. Now, this kind of reminds me of the other day. I went to see John Wick 2 with Brandon. Now, it was for my birthday, and we're sitting there. And when I left John Wick 2, you know what I felt like I could do? I could beat up anybody in the world, and I was going to be a special agent that's going to right the wrongs of injustice all around. Anybody ever do that when they leave a movie like that? Raise your hand. Don't lie. But you know what? I'm not. I'm really not. You know, I felt like I was. If someone came out, I could have done a couple moves or whatever, but really, I'm not him, right? And I think that's what's happening in churches. We're sitting there in the pew right now, and we're acting like we're Christians, and we leave, and we're really not them. You know, we're going to talk about it in church, and then we're going to maybe say it a couple times, but then we're really not them. We're not really living anything different from what everybody else in the world is, and so it's diluting the gospel is what is happening. The gospel's being diluted over and over and over again by lives that are really untouched by anything different, and there's nothing that's consistent about who we are. Here's what happens, and now I can go on with big words and all this stuff, but I'm going to break it down pretty simply. What we do is we come from these families of origin. You know what a family of origin is? Where you came from. You know, we have these certain preconceived notions and ideas about how we're going to live and what things should be and what things shouldn't be. We have this other things that happen, and we project all these things onto Jesus. You know, we think, and it's even to the point today, that people begin to think that Jesus sides with their own political interests, that we have a partisan Jesus that sides with who I want to be, and not necessarily allowing him to stand alone. We've talked about that, right? And you can go to the art galleries of the world. Think about what I'm telling you. And you can see this happen in the paintings of who people have portrayed Jesus to be. They portrayed him to be whatever ethnicity they currently are, with whatever attributes they currently think. You know, it's hard for me to get Jesus with this huge smile on my face, with a lamb on his shoulders, hugging a little baby. Because he's so much different than that in Scripture. I mean, he does that. Don't get me wrong. That's part of who he is, but that's who we want him to be because it doesn't challenge us. Jesus having a little lamb on his shoulder, smiling a nice little smile, patting a little baby on the head and doing all that and shaking hands, that's who we want Jesus to be, but he is so much more radical than that. He is so much more challenging to our lives than that, but that's what we want him to be. When I was in college, I decided when I go to college, I was going to follow after who Jesus wanted me to be. So I wanted to be a pastor, so I went into Christian ministry. And as I was in there, I all the stuff in the old books and stuff they're having us read, it wasn't really that interesting to me. But you know what most excited me? When my professors stood up there and they began to tell about Christians who really, really, truly got it. And they're really living it out. And I could see their example, who Jesus really wanted us to be. Someone like John Perkins, who was a civil rights leader. He was a preacher in Jackson, Mississippi, and he allowed himself to be beaten and jailed for his beliefs. And I thought, you know, how far are every Christian in this room willing to go? Are you willing to be beaten? Are you willing to be jailed? Are you willing to get your hands that dirty and that messy in real-life situations where your family might be in jeopardy? I mean, come on. Where are you going to side with Jesus, or are you going to side with your family's safety? I mean, really, that's where really the rubber's meeting the road. Tom Skinner, an African-American gang leader from Harlem, he discovered the rebel Jesus and he co-founded the National Black Evangelical Association. You know what he began to do? He began to challenge every white evangelical ministry in North America and start saying that really what God wants you to do is to go out there and fight hunger, fight injustice, fight poverty, and fight racism. He began to have a voice, and you know what? When you start destabilizing the majority, you know what happens? Your life becomes uncomfortable. But yet what I find in the pews of the Christian church is people who are unwilling to be uncomfortable for the gospel. But Jesus' life, when I look at it in the Bible, his life was oftentimes uncomfortable. It wasn't easy. It wasn't something that, you know, you talk about the path of least resistance. That's where we want to go, but Jesus never went there. He always took the path that took him to the place where God wanted him to go. Someone like Tony Campolo, someone that when I was in college, his son Bart came to the college and he began to preach about this inner city mission in Pennsylvania. It was in Philadelphia, and I heard about them really, truly, the first time I ever heard of somebody really going to a person who was homeless on the street and saying, hey, you know, you're a real person, and just because you're here stuck in this situation and the decisions that you've made, it doesn't make you a bad person, and we're going to love you. If there's something we can do to help you get out of this, here's a sandwich. You know, here's a lighter for your cigarette, whatever it is that make you feel good right now, because Jesus loves you no matter what circumstance you're in. The first person ever caught it, I said, that's what Jesus would be doing. So why do Christians do something different? And I wanted to be about a Jesus who really and truly would do these things for these people and not just talk about them. You know, it was in their example I started to see this picture of Jesus that I could follow, because this Jesus wanted to preach real good news to the poor. I mean, what good news does a wealthy, affluent church have for the poor? You know, for you just come here and in your nice cars and your good, you know, dressed up outfits or whatever, what good news is that to anybody else? It isn't, is it? The only good news that we can be to somebody else right now is if you say to them, we want to be the church that is about the poverty in this world. We're the church that if you come here, we're gonna counsel you. Now, you know, when they come to my office, I'm telling you, when people come to my office and they tell me that something's wrong in their life and they need a bill to be paid, they don't get with, oh, here's a check and let me give you a kiss on the head. They got some grilling to do. What decisions have you made that have gotten you in this circumstance? Let me see your finances. Let me connect you with some area resources. Nobody here, I always tell people, you know what I am? I'm the gatekeeper to the little old lady in our pew that puts a dollar in the plate that wants it to go to be in ministry for Jesus somewhere. And I'm not going to give it to someone who's trying to steal it from them. I'm going to give it to somebody who really and truly has a heart to be different and be better. We help tons of people. I look this week, last year in 2016, I don't have all the 2017 numbers, Over $20,000 was given through this church in benevolence. That means helping someone either pay a bill, get them out of a situation that they're in. We are a church that believes in that, and that's who we are. That should be part of our DNA. You should want that. That because that's what Jesus wanted. He wanted us to have good news for the poor. But what good news do we have? If we go home, we close our garages, we flip on the television, put our feet up, have a sandwich, and go about our daily business every day without changing one person's life. What good news is that? It isn't good news. What about to bind up the brokenhearted? I don't know about you, but think about this. I know right now that the last thing that someone usually wants to hear is a sad sob story. Think about how our hearts need to change, right? We don't want to hear over and over and over again the sob story that someone has, but we're called to be people who to bind up the brokenhearted. What does it mean to finally wrap our arms around somebody who truly is brokenhearted and say, I can identify with your pain. I know where you're coming from. I've never been in that situation, but guess what? I can identify with the pain because I've had pain in my life too, and I love you because Jesus calls me to, and I love you because you're a human being. We're to bind up the brokenhearted. We're to put bandages around them. We're to bring them in. The church is supposed to be a hospital where broken people can come and be fixed. And guess what? Here's a memo straight from Jesus. You're not the doctor. You don't have to fix them. He fixes them. There's too many churches out there saying, let me go meddle in your life and fix up your business. That's not how it is, because like you've heard me say it, and I'm going to say it to you again. I'm going to say it till I'm blue in the face. I got so much junk in my life that needs to be fixing. I ain't got time for yours. I got enough stuff in my life that needs to be fixed right now. I ain't got time for yours. Jesus is fixing mine, and Jesus will fix yours. All I'm here to do is point the way to him and say, there he is. Go after him. That's what we're here to do right now. How about proclaiming the release of captives? Oh my goodness, you talk about people. Gary said there's people on drugs, right? Anybody frustrated with at least one person in your life that's stuck in a drug or addictive behavior? Raise your hand if you're frustrated with that. Yeah, we're supposed to be proclaiming release from captives. What does it mean? Are they captivated? Are they caught? Is it a prison bigger than Branchville? Is it? The thing about Branchville is that they have a release date, right? They know where they're going to get out. People who are stuck in addiction, they don't know when they're going to get out. All they have is the vicious cycle over and over and over again in their brains that lead them right back to the same thing. So how does a church proclaim release of captives? How do we be there for people? I saw the statistics just the other day about the number of uses of Narcan in Louisville versus the rest of the region. Guess what? It's like 30% higher. We live in a place where people are captive, where without somebody releasing them, they're never going to get out on their own. So how do we support programs and behaviors that help them learn a way to cope other than using drugs? How do we do that? Well, you know what? God put a bunch of good Christians in this room, and our minds are to be getting together. And that's what things that happens. And I'm going to challenge you because I think it's so important. I'm going to challenge you with this. When you come in the door, you don't just check your brain in at the door. You're here in church because God's put you here because he has something in you that's unique to you that he needs to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. And you're not just here to stop thinking. You're here to start thinking about ways in which you can put into practice kingdom practices and behaviors that will release captives. That's why we're here. That's why God called us. That's who we're supposed to be. You know, I can't just chastise other Christians and not chastise myself, you know. I realize I at times allow myself to be too comfortable and really begin to think that the only thing that really matters in my life is just the own little bubble of my family and what's going on with them. And, you know, it's easy to get focused in on all that stuff and say, that's where God's ministry is first. And you know what? That's right. But that's not all God's ministry is to you. It's not just your family. God calls you out beyond your family to have a ministry to the world that shows his face. You know, I can get trapped into the spiritual poverty of wealth and instead of really, truly discovering the identity of Jesus, because every time you study and you figure out who the identity of Jesus is, it keeps challenging you again and again and again. And where it really caught up with me is where I'm going to challenge you this morning. When I was in seminary and I had to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I started realizing the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is very different from the Jesus loves me, this I know, Sunday school Jesus that I learned about every week. There's something definitely radical about who he's calling us to be. It's a radical change and difference that he's asking us to be. I'm going to challenge you over the course of Lent to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four Gospels. You know, you can read Matthew, it's 28 chapters. You can read Matthew and probably, I don't know, I probably can read it in an afternoon. You might be able to read it in a couple days. Mark is 13 chapters. You should be able to read Mark in definitely one afternoon, wouldn't you say? But some of us haven't cracked the spine of a Bible in so long that we don't even know what a Bible looks like, right? But today you can open up your phone, you can find an app, you can read the Bible right here. It's called Toilet Time. Some of you spend a lot of time on it, right? And you're sitting there looking at ESPN like me instead of actually reading God's Word, right? Or whatever you look at, Pinterest or something like that, or shopping or whatever you're doing on your phone, right? You can spend time, the same amount of time during Lent. You can say that I'm going to commit my time to do one thing for Jesus during the season of Lent, and it's going to be bigger than abstaining from chocolate or Diet Cokes, but I'm going to commit my life really and truly to studying God's Word during this time. And ask yourself a few questions. How is Jesus presented in the Gospels different than the Jesus maybe you have wrapped up in your little mind? What did Jesus have to say during his 3 years of ministry that was revolutionary? I mean, I can give you, we don't have time to talk about them all, the things that are revolutionary in Jesus' time that are also revolutionary in our time. Think about this. One Sabbath, Jesus entered a synagogue, and it was in Capernaum. We actually got to be there. We got to stand, Judy, Tim, Dolores, we were in Capernaum in the synagogue where Jesus said this thing. He was in Capernaum. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus was interrupted during that time by a person that was possessed with the evil spirit. The evil spirit said, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." You see, the thing about the evil spirit is that it recognized who Jesus was. But the evil spirit wouldn't say, "Hey, guess what? I'm a follower of God," would he? He's definitely not a follower of God. And there are people who think it's just enough to recognize who Jesus is, and they think that classifies them as a follower of God. That's not enough. I say this to teenagers, but everybody here knew who George Washington is? Raise your hand. Everybody knows he crossed the Delaware? Raise your hand. What difference does the knowledge of you knowing who George Washington is make for your life tomorrow? Not absolutely one iota of a difference, does it? And that's the same thing you're doing with Jesus. You know who he is. You know the couple good things about his life, some facts, right? But yet he's not really making one iota of difference if you don't have any change or transformation, if there's not any thought processes that are engaging with him to make your life different tomorrow. And that's the point of what it means to be a Christian. Why fake it? That's what these people are fed up with, right? They're checking the box, no religion, because they're tired of people faking it and they don't want to be fakes. And if they're just going to have to fake it and go through all this other religious mumbo jumbo process, they might as well just not have anything, right? Because it's just a big game and charade anyway, right? So why fake it? If you want to be real, be real. If not, do something else. But I'm checking my box. I'm checking my box with the Martin Luther King Jr.'s. I'm checking my box with the men and women who've went on, with the Tony Campolos. And you know, that means a lot of things. That means, I'll tell you what it means. It means hardship for your family. It means wherever I go as a pastor from this point on, wherever God takes me, that I'll have to be the prophetic role there, and people have to look at me as someone who wants to change the status quo. That means that there's times that could be possible for tar and feathering, or you know, there's some things that are worse than tar and feathering. It's when they're tar and feathering your soul. When they're throwing rocks and stones and stoning not the outward person, but the inwardness of your mind. If you make a commitment to go where Jesus wants you to go, it means you go places that maybe are going to be hurtful and harmful for you, but you know because Jesus went there for you that you're willing to go for him. See, because true faith calls for action and an active response. True faith requires action. Think about this. Jesus directed the man at the pool of Bethesda. He'd been sick and dying. He'd been there for 30-some years. He was dying, and he couldn't get up. He was an invalid, and he came along, and Jesus comes up to the guy at the pool of Bethesda, and here's what he says. He says, hey, do you want to get well, is what he says. And the man's laying there, and he said, well, sir, every time the Holy Spirit comes down and stirs the water, because the water at the healing pools of Bethesda was supposed to, if the Holy Spirit touched it, the first person to get in would be healed. So here's a man who's talking to Jesus, and he's laying there, and Jesus says, do you want to get well? And the man said, well, but sir, whenever the Holy Spirit comes and stirs the water, someone else always goes down there and gets in ahead of me. So what is he doing? Did he say yes or no? He's making an excuse. Guess what? That's us. Of why we don't want to move spiritually forward, you make an excuse, right? Of why it's too hard for you to do what Jesus is asking you to do. Raise your hand and say, that's me. That's me. Because it's too hard for you to do, right? And so Jesus said, no, sir, do you want to get well? And finally, I think something must have connected up here. And the man said, well, this guy is different than the rest of people asking me, do I want to get well? He says, pick up your mat and walk. And the man gets up and he walks. And the thing is that faith requires action. Without the man trying to get up and walk, he would never have been healed. Without you having an active faith that makes you actually go out and do something different tomorrow, nothing is going to change. Faith requires action. It's not good enough just to know who Jesus is. It's to live your life like who he is that makes a difference. The difference between the Pharisees and Jesus, you know what the difference was? Is that Jesus insisted on grace. Jesus always calls his followers to enter the small gate and take the narrow road to the kingdom. He repeatedly taught mercy, completely taught grace, and he taught relationship over religion and judgment. And here's the thing, if we want to really get this, who Jesus is, we need a God who looks like Jesus. Amen? We need a God that looks like Jesus to actually make a difference in our lives. His teaching started movements. His teaching changed the world. It can do all that for us. He can change us too. That's what you have to believe, is that he can change us. Not only can he change us, but he can teach us the ability, when we change ourselves, to give that to somebody else and help them change them too. But it's going to take getting our hands dirty and our feet wet, isn't it? It's going to take us having to really do something. And my hope is it just starts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Find the Jesus of the Gospels and commit yourself to living like him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your day that you've given each one of us. Lord, I look out here and I see a sunny day, maybe a little bit cold, but it's a new day. It's a new day that we can live, we can breathe, and we can make decisions that are different. We don't have to make the same old decision about our lives over and over and over again. We can make a decision that is going to benefit you and your kingdom. It's my prayer that the first step in that process will be committing ourselves to your gospels, knowing who you are so that we can change our lives to be like who you want us to be. We pray this in your name. Amen and amen.